Well, ladies, it was good to get a cup of coffee and a wee bit of sugar. And it was lovely to have the chance to chat to you, a few of you. We're going to go a bit deeper into Psalm 119 now, and we're going to try and look at an overview of the whole psalm. Now, there's a real danger that this could be too overwhelming because we are not going to understand in depth 176 verses in 45 minutes. So please let this point you to further study. On your own. But my love for Psalm 119, and I suppose the basis of these talks, it came out of an article that I read, and it was actually over the first lockdown, back in those weird and wonderful days when we weren't really allowed out of our houses, and I was only teaching one day a week in school, and the rest of the time was online, which was hateful, to be honest, but we're all the far side of that. But I had the chance during the first lockdown, there were blessings in the midst of COVID, I had the chance to do an online counselling course with CCEF, which is the Christian Counselling Education Foundation. And I had to read an article as part of my studies on Psalm 119. It was written by David Paulinson, who was the late director of CCEF, and a wonderful man. And when I started to read the article, he said, everybody thinks that word, precept, command, these are the most familiar, the most common words in Psalm 119, but they're not. And I thought, what? And then as I read on, I realized he's right. There's a group of words that appear way more frequently in this psalm, but they're so little that they're easy to miss. But if we bring up the next slide, we'll not miss them this time. But I couldn't believe how obvious it was once I'd seen it, if you know what I mean. I'm going to read from verse 5. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart. As I learn your righteous laws, I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. It was like one of those magic eye pictures where once you see it, you can't not see it. And as you even glance through Psalm 119, you will see that it is full of those first and second pronouns. I, me, mine, you, and yours. Even just a wee glance down, you will constantly see those words, I and yours, me and mine. And that's because Psalm 119 is effectively an I to you conversation. It is a man talking to his God. It's only the first few verses that talk generally. But once we get to verse 4, he then engages in conversation with God for 172 verses straight. It's a personal prayer. So it's not just teaching about the Word of God. It's actually an outcry of faith. This is the conversation this psalmist is having with his God. And he comes before his God, talks about his joy, his need, his pleasure, his requests, his assertions, his struggles. But whenever we start to see the I to you words, they appear about four times per verse, way more than the command, precept, the word words that we were talking about. And this, it makes the world of difference as to how we understand this psalm, because it's an outcry of faith. This man, he knows what he's like. He is keenly aware of what's going on inside of him. He's keenly aware of his situation. He's aware of the Lord and the relevance and of all that the Lord says and all that the Lord does. So this is a personal psalm. He's basically saying, Lord, you spoke, you acted. Make me into what you say you want me to be. Do what you say you're going to do. It's real life meeting real God, the real God. But I think it's really important that we see that it's not just raw, unchecked honesty. He's not just opening his mouth and letting anything spill out. The Bible, we read in Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. That's not what we're seeing here. You can be completely honest and be completely wrong. But what is happening here is a sort of biblical honesty. This man is simultaneously facing the truth about himself, the truth about his circumstances, and the truth about the Bible all at the same time. So it's not just the message summed up as read your Bible, but the message of Psalm 119 is more about listening to what the Lord has already said and opening your heart to the one who has spoken. It's about responding. It's about relationship with the Lord. And the basis of that is the truth that we read in his word. See, this guy, he has really listened before he has opened his mouth to speak. He has clearly read and studied whatever he had of the Bible at the time, possibly the first five books, but possibly more. And he's responding to what he's already heard. Not just opening his mouth and spouting off whatever comes to mind. Everything he says is in response to what the Lord has already said in other parts of his word. So David Parlinson, I'm indebted to him for helping me understand this psalm better. And we're going to use the four strands that he suggests. The psalm is notoriously difficult to find patterns in. Yes, we know that it's alphabetical and we have our 22 stanzas and our 8 verses, but the psalmist does tend to bounce about quite a bit and return to certain themes again and again, so it can be quite hard to see the patterns. But David Paulinson suggests that these strands naturally arise from the psalm, and I'm hoping that you'll agree with him whenever we look for them. This is not a man-made device for unlocking the secrets of Psalm 119. This is just looking at the strands that naturally come through when you study the psalm. So he suggests that these four strands are woven the whole way through the psalm. First of all, strand one, who the Lord is. That there's lots of verses that declare who he is, what he has done. And it'll be all the verses that say, you are, you say, you do, you're. It's everything that's focusing on the truth about the Lord. The second strand that weaves its way through is the struggle that this guy's facing inside and out. The struggle in his own heart, and then the struggle, the difficulties that he's facing in the world. Strand three, there was a more fancy name for this. I can't remember what it was. I've just called it help. It's where he cries out for help, specific help, again and again. I need you to do this. I need you to do that. He's laying his specific request before the Lord. And then strand four that you'll see hopefully woven through is he returns to his core convictions. He makes a lot of assertions about his faith. Which arise from the fact that he's being built up and strengthened in his faith. So these strands, it reminds me of, did anybody make friendship bracelets when they were at school? You know, you got like different colours thread and then you would braid them all together. And wherever you looked, you would have a cross-section of all four colours. It's a bit like that. Once we can identify these strands, then hopefully you will be able to see them woven the whole way through the psalm. And the reason being that this guy, this is how we take God at his word. This is a worked example. This is a living, breathing human being who is taking God at his word. And this is how he does it. And hopefully that's going to help us and encourage us even more to take the Lord at his word. So we have an extended prayer here, a conversation between a man and his God. Now, there's going to be a lot of verses that come up on the screen. Don't try to write them all down, okay? They're all in Psalm 119. And it's very simply that to illustrate how these strands are woven the whole way through. If you can see my Bible, I find this really helpful. Once I'd sort of got my head around these four different strands, I then used four different coloured highlighters and looked myself. And I think that's what's going to be most useful is once you get your head around these strands, look for them yourself and you'll see them coming through. And it's really helpful because we're following the example of a man who takes God at his word very well. So first of all, the first strand, he asserts who God is. Throughout this psalm, the psalmist is continually describing God, basically to his face. He's saying what God is like, what he said, what he's done in the past. And he covers four main areas. He talks about the Lord's sovereignty, about the Lord's words being truth. He talks about the Lord's attitude to evil, how he is superior and will destroy all evil, but also that the Lord is merciful. Now, there's so many verses, but this is just to give you a flavor, folks. In terms of him being sovereign, he talks about the earth being full of his loving kindness, that he, the psalmist, was made and fashioned by his hand. In verse 89, he talks about how the Lord established the earth and it stands. And all things, he says in verse 91, are his servants. And then he goes on throughout the psalm to speak about the Lord's wonders, about how his word stands firm forever. His word is a lamp unto our feet. His statutes are wonderful. He also then talks about how the Lord will destroy evil. He rebukes the arrogant. He rejects those who wander. And yet, the Lord is merciful. And there are so many verses throughout this psalm that talks about how God is merciful, how he has dealt well with his servants. There's a wonderful verse in verse 68. You are good and you do good. Imagine if we just sat with that verse for a while. You are good and you do good. That the Lord's essence is good and everything he does is good. How would that change our outlook if we were to really apply that truth to our hearts and consider that in the situations that we find ourselves in? And he talks about being the Lord is a hiding place, the Lord is a shield. Now, all these verses, I know we've gone through them quickly there, but it's just to illustrate that he is getting his theological foundation established, and it's really, really firm. He has learned all of these things from the rest of the Bible. So much of what he says can be traced. It's not off the top of his head. He is making sure that he gets his theology correct. He is addressing God, as God has revealed himself to be. Before he even speaks, he's been listening to who God is and what God says about himself. So he knows who he is speaking to, as far as it is possible for a man to know his God. And I think we touched on this at the beginning. In this day and age, it's so common to hear personal interpretations of God. You hear people say things like, well, I think God is, or to me, God is like, or, and it's as if we can each have our own kind of personally crafted God, and that whatever we think, whatever we form, then that's the God for us, and that's we can pick and choose. But the psalmist, he knows that is not how it works. There is one true Lord, and he has revealed himself in his word. This psalmist knows that the Lord has revealed exactly what he's like. In his word, he has already shown us. He gets his theology right. He has read of how God has acted in the past. He's heard of his mighty wonders, and he fully expects God to keep acting in keeping with his revealed nature. He bases his prayer around the truth of who God says he is. He asserts who God is, what he's done. He reaffirms his sovereignty, his truth, and his power over evil. And remember, our psalmist was speaking centuries before the cross. We have so much more of the revealed nature of God now, don't we? Through Jesus. We now know what God looks like in human flesh. We know what God, when he walked the earth, did and said. Jesus perfectly revealed the Lord to us. It says in Colossians 1 verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus was the image and is the image of the invisible God. So everything that he has revealed about himself, when he walked earth as a man, he shows us the nature of God in action. And this God-man Jesus went to the cross for us. So we don't need to guess about God. We don't need to use our imaginations. It's already been revealed to us. And we have so much more than even the psalmist had. And I think if you're anything like me, it's really easy to forget who you're speaking to. I mean, even as Christians, I think sometimes we are in danger of praying to a God of our own making as well. But we don't need to use our imagination. The Lord reveals exactly what Jesus is like, and he is more awesome than we could ever imagine. But there's a challenge for us in here as well. I'm going to read from Dane Ortland's book, Deeper. And this really challenged me, especially the start of it. It says, have you reduced the Lord Jesus to a safe, containable, predictable saviour who pitches in and helps out your otherwise smoothly running existence? Have you treated what is spiritually nuclear as a AA battery? Might one reason we stall in our growth in Christ might be that we've unwittingly domesticated the expansive authority and rule of the Jesus Christ over all things? Might we be lacking an appropriate fear of, wonder at, trembling before the Lord Jesus, the real Jesus who will one day silence the raging of the nations with a moment's whisper? Jesus rules. Have you treated what is spiritually nuclear as a AA battery? It's when we've been Christians for a while, when we've walked with the Lord for a while, do we sometimes forget how amazing and how awesome he is? But this psalmist, he is weaving the truth of exactly who God is and how incredibly he is, how sovereign he is. He weaves it the whole way through the psalm. And it's a reminder that we don't need to use our imaginations. We're not left groping in the dark as to what God is like and what sort of things God would do. He has revealed himself. He's revealed his character. We have his revelation through Jesus. We have the living word. And we will find untold blessing in recognizing God for who he actually is and in praying to the Lord as he actually has revealed himself, as far as that's possible this side of heaven. So the first strand, the whole way through the psalm, is who the Lord actually is. This guy, he is having a conversation with his Lord, and he knows his audience well. He knows who he is talking to. The second strand that we see is I'm facing a struggle with. So he goes on then to name the situation that he finds himself in. And he's found a problem of twofold evil. He's struggling with evil within. He's aware of his sinfulness. And he's also struggling with evils without, with the situations that are coming at him. In terms of the evil within himself, it's like coming close to the light has made his darkness even more visible. He knows he's in danger of wandering away, as we said. In verse 8 and verse 176, he echoes similar sentiments. Verse 8, which is the beginning of the first section, I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. And that's actually very close to how he finishes the psalm. Okay, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I've not forgotten your commandments. So this guy, he knows he could be like a lost sheep. He's worried that he deserves to be utterly forsaken. So he's struggling with the sin that he finds within himself. But then he also finds evil coming at him. He's oppressed, afflicted, almost destroyed. He mentions a lot of different types of suffering specifically, and he mentions a lot of them more than once. Just to run through a few. So we have, he's a stranger on earth. We talked about he's being slandered. He's laid low in the dust. The arrogant are taunting him. The arrogant have smeared him with lies. He's, in verse 84, they almost wiped me from the earth. I mean, situations don't get harder than that. The wicked are waiting to destroy me. Trouble and distress have come upon me. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night. Insomnia on top of everything else. He has known his fair share of trouble. And all the declarations, as we said, about delighting in the Lord's word, they haven't arisen in the midst of a trouble-free existence. We have a picture here of real-life gritty faith in the midst of real-life gritty circumstances. And he is basically saying, if you promise blessedness, you need to come through for me. If you say you're going to deal bountifully with me, Lord, you need to come through for me. If you've made me hope in your promises for good, you need to make good on your promises. If you alone make me safe, if you have saved me, if you teach me, then you must come through for me. In nearly every section of this psalm, there's a mention of a difficult situation of some description. Pain and threat are always present in this psalm, but they never quite claim center stage. Even though when you're reading through, you'll see verses 81 to 88, he sort of hits rock bottom, but then he passes the midpoint and he comes up again, and he doesn't dwell on his suffering for very long. He acknowledges it, but he doesn't let himself sink into despair or pity. So he's got evils without and he's got evils within. This is realistic, honest godliness in the middle of a difficult set of circumstances. I mean, this psalm, a lot of people would have a very moralistic view of Psalm 119, and, you know, that it's basically there to make us feel guilty about not reading our Bibles enough and not having a decent quiet time regularly enough. But when we look into this I to you conversation and the way this guy is crying out to his God, this is not unruffled self-discipline. He's not for a minute suggesting that living with your nose in the Bible is going to save you from the troubles of this world. It's not going to keep you from the messiness of life. This psalm, it's not advocating a stiff upper lip whenever we do encounter troubles. This man sees God and his situation really clearly. And he knows all is not well. He knows it's not right. He knows that he should not be struggling with these evils within and without. And he takes it to the one who can help. He is honest with the Lord. He takes his troubles directly to the Lord. He doesn't grumble about them to other people, as far as we know. He doesn't grumble about the Lord to other people. He takes everything to the Lord. And isn't that interesting that even though he knows the Lord is sovereign, he talks about it. There's quite a few verses talking about the Lord's sovereignty. He knows that God knows everything. He knows that God knows all his details, all the problems he's facing, and yet he still feels the need, he still feels compelled to spell these troubles out to the Lord, to actively bring them. And that's an example. Our Father wants us to bring these things to him. Yes, God knows them, but he wants to hear them from us. It's not just about him knowing, but it's about the relationship that he is developing with us as we bring our troubles to him, and he helps us through our troubles. He gives us the grace to deal with them. So the psalmist sees the need to actively bring his troubles to the Lord repeatedly as well. So may we take heart and be able to do the same. So we've had the first strand, which is who God is. He reminds himself, he tells God who he is to his face. We've had the second strand, this is what I'm facing. He's spelling it out. And then the third strand, which is just help. I love this. It's been said, if you don't ask, you don't get. And in James 4, verse 2, it actually says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Now, this psalmist was writing centuries before James, but I think he and James would have got on brilliantly. He would have agreed wholeheartedly because he was not afraid to ask God for what he needed. 89 times. 89 requests in 176 verses. He asks God specifically for the things that he needs. And this comes from him naturally putting these two things together. I'm serving this good, awesome God who is in control of everything. I'm facing these difficult situations. Well, he can help. And he begs the Lord to help. He comes at him again and again with these blunt requests. I mean, it's literally a request every two verses in this psalm. Now, there's a danger in difficult situations that we can turn in on ourselves and we turn away from God. But this guy, he is really encouraging us to turn to the Lord. And if the psalmist is allowed to ask for 89 things so quickly after each other, I mean, are we not given permission then to ask for these things as well? But of course, we need to think carefully what he's asking for. But there's no chapter in the Bible, apparently, where somebody asks more of God in such quick succession. This man is taking God at his word, and he's asking for what God alone can do. He wants mercy in both senses of the word. So he wants mercy and help for God to deliver him from his own failings and to help him deal with his own sinfulness. And he is also asking for deliverance from the troubles that he's dealing with. In terms of his personal sinfulness, he says things throughout this psalm like, don't abandon me, come after me, rescue me, show me mercy. He says 10 times, teach me. Teach me your word, teach me your ways. 9 times he says, revive me, bring new life into this body. 6 times he says, make me understand. Now that's not because he doesn't understand. It's because he knows what God says, but he also knows he's slow to learn and he needs help to apply these truths to his heart. And then he pleads for deliverance from painful troubles and he says so many different things. Some of them are up here. I've got some of them down here. When will you comfort me? When will you judge those who oppress me? Save me. Don't let the arrogant oppress me. Rescue me. Look at my affliction. Plead my cause. Help me. He knows the Lord loves him. And it's God's loving kindness towards him that causes him to cry out these things. Be good to your servant. Preserve my life. Strengthen me according to your word. Fulfill your promise. Take away the distress I dread. He is not afraid to let all these requests tumble out. But the important thing here is that he's making these requests. These requests have been shaped by what he already knows of God. They're arising from God's truth. And where God's truth meets the truth of his circumstances. He is basically saying, Lord, if you are who you say you are, if all that you say is true, then I believe that this is how you should act. And I am asking you and begging you to act in this way. This is not the opposite of the health and wealth gospel. And as Zach Eswine says in his book, God has not promised us to give us our desires for health, wealth, immunity from trial, pains, or from dying in this life. What God has promised to do is to be with us, to weep with us, to celebrate with us, to help us, to strengthen us, and to never let us go. His purposes and his goodness will never quit, and no foul thing will ever overcome them. They are with us, for us, nothing can separate us types of promises. And whenever you go back through this psalm, you will see that these 89 requests, they are those type of promises, the with us, for us, nothing can separate us type of promises. So he is praying in line with what God has already promised in his word. He's praying the promises of God back to him. And then our fourth strand that's woven through is really the result of the other three strands. It's a combination of them all put together. He states the truth about God. He lays the situation on the table. He asks for help. And then as a result, his faith is strengthened. And he makes lots of fiercely committed statements of faith. He states his deepest intentions, his convictions. He proclaims that he's a child of God and that he wants to serve the Lord. Now keep in mind, this is the guy who also was worried about straying from his word. These are not arrogant, humanly confident statements that he's making. These statements are coming from a heart that has been strengthened as he has put his faith in God's word, as God has responded and answered and strengthened him and given him courage, and he has seen the result of his faith. He is then led to say some things, some very, very God-confident statements, but they're not self-confident. He says things like, I treasure your word in my heart. I keep your word. I shall not forget your word. I cling to your testimonies. I don't turn aside from your law. I believe your commandments. I am yours. I've done justice and righteousness. I'm your servant. I do not forget your commandments. And whenever I first was reading through, I really struggled with this. Like, how can he say all those things, like, you know, for real? Like, I have restrained my feet from every evil. So how can the psalmist, who knows he's prone to wander, then say he has restrained his feet from every kind of evil? But I think these are coming from his strengthened faith as he's pondered God's truth in his heart. As he's laid his situations before the Lord, he's fully expecting the Lord to help him. He knows that his requests are going to be heard, and he has been emboldened in his faith because he knows that God will come through for him and he will be enabled to do many of these things. In his heart of hearts, these are what he's aspiring to. And on the Lord's strength, he believes that the Lord can help him to do these things. And yet, after all those amazing statements of faith and affirmations of what he believes, he then says in verse 176, "I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. I've not forgotten your commands." That's how he ends the psalm, on that really humble note. And as I prayed this through, I thought, you know, are we not all caught in this tension? Like the father who came to Jesus in Mark 9 and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." This is just the reality of living faith, isn't it? That we have this simultaneous awareness of God's all-sufficient grace, and yet we're so aware of our deep need. We have this heartfelt desire for holiness, and yet we're holding it alongside a painful awareness of our own sin. We're caught between the now and the not yet. We're saved by grace from the controlling power of sin. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we will be spared from the punishment of sin. But we still live with the presence of sin in our lives and in our world, and we will until the day we enter eternity. So we live with this tension. And we aspire to deeper holiness. We strive for it. We long for it. But we know our own hearts, and we know we're in danger of wandering. But just like the psalmist, that shouldn't stop us from committing ourselves to the Lord and from declaring our grace-dependent intentions to follow him, no matter what. And these are grace-dependent intentions. We are all sinners, sufferers, servants, saints, and sons and daughters of the Most High at the same time. This is what it is to have faith in Jesus while we are still here on earth. We are sinners, sufferers, servants, saints, and sons and daughters of the Most High all at the same time. So he makes these declarations of faith, but he makes them, they are grace-filled, and he is trusting the Lord will be able to give him the strength to follow through on as many of them as possible. So that has been a whirlwind through Psalm 119. And if you have time over the next weeks or months, or maybe set aside a day to go through with your highlighters or your colouring pencils or whatever you like to use, and look for these strands, because it's in the identification of these things that the Lord can then set these things to work even deeper in our hearts. You will be blessed by digging deep into the psalm in this way. Look for the affirmations about who God is. Look for the struggles inside and out, the cries of honest need, and all the expressions of conviction. And as you work through that, I pray that the Lord will strengthen our faith and will enable you to take him even more at his word. So we've got the four strands, but what do we take away from today? You know, as lunchtime approaches and you think about traveling home and we go back to our situations, we're going to just think of three specific takeaways that arise from this psalm. The first thing is to pray for open eyes. Verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Now, he loves God's word. He spent this entire psalm relating his passion about it. And yet, even he is praying for open eyes because he knows that we need the Lord to give us spiritual insight. The reason we struggle to understand the Bible at times, it's not to do with intelligence. It's because we're sinners. And it's because we need our eyes to be opened. I mean, I don't have a huge amount of common sense, but I'm fairly intelligent at times. But I can't understand the Bible if the Lord does not open it up to me. It says the unfolding of your word brings light. The unfolding of your word brings light. We cannot understand unless the Lord, by his Spirit, opens it up to us. And yes, when we become Christians, we have the Spirit and our eyes are open for the first time. And we can really begin to understand what the Lord is saying to us through his word. But our vision can get cloudy at times. I'm looking at you today through a pair of glasses that have a thumbprint of super glue on them. Because my little nephew broke something in my house and was so distraught, I tried to super glue it together and then ended up with a thumbprint, and I'm waiting for my new glasses to come through. So there's different reasons why our vision can get cloudy at times. And we have to keep praying for open eyes, eyes that are fully open and that see the Lord and see the world and see his word just as they really, really are. I mean, one of my biggest temptations when I open the Bible is to think it's all about me, to look for myself in every page and to forget that actually it's all about the Lord. And yes, it's about his dealings with the people he loves, but it's primarily about him. So we need the Spirit of God to constantly remind us that the Bible is all about him. We need to pray for open eyes for ourselves and for our sisters in Christ. The second thing that we can really take away from today, I hope and pray, is to plead the promises of God. Spurgeon said, "What is prayer but a promise pleaded?" Now, the whole way through this psalm, it talks about the promise. I'm going to read these verses in turn, just so that you can see. Verse 38, it says, "Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared." Verse 41, "May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise." Verse 50, "My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life." 58, "I have sought your face with all my heart, be gracious to me according to your promise." And 76, "May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant." Now, the Lord makes many promises in his word. We don't know which promise the psalmist is referring to, but I think it is probably all of them. Everything that the Lord has promised to do, the psalmist is holding the Lord to his word. He's reminding him of what he's promised. Now, there are so many promises, even in the first five books of the Bible. There's a promise that keeps coming up again and again in the Old Testament key times, and you'll recognize it as I read it. I'm reading it from Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That promise is repeated quite a few times throughout the Old Testament. And it's sort of a summary promise of everything that the Lord has promised to do, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be slow to anger. And that this abounding love and steadfastness is the way he deals with his people. But as we said, we don't know which promise it is, but I just reckon it's the whole thing, the whole shebang. The psalmist is asking the Lord to make good on all the promises he has already said. He is a promise-making, covenant-keeping God, and the psalmist is asking him to do what he's already promised. And is this not the essence of taking God at his word? We recognize who he is. We bring our situations before him. We plead for his intervention according to what he's already promised. We stand on his promises. This, as we said, the psalmist is asking for the promises of God to be applied to his specific situation in specific ways. And Spurgeon would really like that. Sorry, I'm a big Spurgeon fan at the minute. It's a fairly recent thing, so I don't always go on about him. But in his book, in Zach Eswin's book about Spurgeon, there's a quote from Spurgeon, and it says this: "I like, in my time of trouble, to find a promise which exactly fits my need, and then to put my finger on it and say, 'Lord, this is thy word. I beseech thee to prove it is so by carrying it out in my case.'" So he finds a particular promise that he knows his heart needs, a truth that he knows he needs reinforced. And he puts his finger on it and he says, "Lord, this is your word. I am begging you to prove it is so by carrying it out in my case." And we need this, ladies. We need this so much. We need to know the Lord's word well enough that there are specific truths that come to mind whenever we are struggling at times. Even that book that I was telling you about, I'm Praying for You, that book is about praying specific promises for other people. So, and these are things that God wants us to pray. He's already said he wants to do them in his word. Now, we're not in charge of the time scale, but at the same time, he invites us to pray the things that he has already said he wants to do. And we need to remind ourselves that all of these promises are yes in Christ, as we pray them into each other's lives, as we pray them into our own lives. I'm sure you might be familiar with the hymn, "I Will Stand on Every Promise of Your Word" by Keith and Kristen Getty. I remember when it first came out, I was like, that is so repetitive. Like, do you know, could they not have been a wee bit more creative with the lyrics? Like, what do I know? From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. And it keeps going on repeating, I will stand, I will stand. But then it dawned on me, I need that repetition. It doesn't get into my thick skull any other way. I need to hear that again and again. I need to be reminded to stand on these promises. And that's what we need to do, Lord. Ladies, that's what we need to do, is stand on the promises of the Lord and to plead the promises, to look for his truth, to take his truth, and to seek to apply it to our lives and to the lives of others as he helps us to pray these truths back to him. So we plead the promises. And finally, develop delight. That's kind of like being told to enjoy yourself. Just go and enjoy yourself. It's not something that we can actually do by focusing on it. But developing delight in the Lord is like this wonderful natural result that comes from spending time with him and from taking him at his word. This psalmist, he gets carried away talking about his delight because he's experienced grace at work within him. He knows he's been changed and he will be changed. He's experienced consolation. He's known the Lord's protection. He has a vivid sense of how God's purposes are working out in real time, even in the valley of shadow, even in the midst of struggle and suffering. And he says things like this, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Verse 16, I delight in your decrees. Verse 35, direct me in the path of your commands, because there I find delight. I delight in your commands. How sweet are your words to my taste. Your statutes are my joy, the joy of my heart. I stand in awe. Your statutes are wonderful. Ladies, this delight, I truly believe the Lord wants us to know it and experience it for ourselves. And it is the result of taking God at his word, because we grow closer to the Lord as we do what those strands say, as we acknowledge who he is, as we bring our requests to him, as we bring our pain before him, and as we declare our aspirations to stand and to be counted as one of his own and to live for his glory, we grow closer to him. We see his gracious hand and his provision. We see the answers to prayer. Maybe not the answers we expected, but we see his fingerprints all over our lives. We are strengthened in adversity. We're comforted in sorrow. And the promises of God shine brightly in our hearts. And even if those promises have not yet been fulfilled, the surety of them, we have the sure and certain hope that they will be fulfilled at just the right time. Not a minute before, not a minute later. And that we will be sustained by grace until that comes. Verse 92 of this whole psalm, it has really rung out for me over these last few months. Verse 92 reads, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. That's the testimony of this psalmist. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Guessing that that's close to the testimony of many people in this room. It's certainly very close to my testimony. If God's word had not been my delight, I would have been consumed by my circumstances. And in the sovereignty of God, I would plead with you to dig deep and to experience this delight now, before the really hard times come. I know some of you are already in the midst of them and some of you are past, but don't. It's very hard to trust and to understand suffering when you're in the middle of suffering. So if now is a time in your life where you're in a more spacious place, where things are a wee bit calmer, can I ask you to really invest in the Lord now, to really invest in his word now, to make his word your delight? Because then when the next wave comes, when the next hard time comes, you will have an even surer foundation. And that will be your testimony as well, that if the Lord had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. This delight grows as we take the Lord at his word. And I think Psalm 119 is a worked example of what it looks like to take the Lord at his word. And if we are able to have this delight in him, then whatever comes at us, we are still going to be able to stand on his promises. I'm going to finish today by reading through the very last stanza from verse 169 to verse 176. And I'm going to read this as a prayer for each and every one of us. And if you want to follow, and it might be something you want to come back to, we're going to pray for some amazing things in this. And these are things that are in the Lord's word that he wants us to pray for. Remember, this was a psalm. It was written to be sung. It was written for the people of God to sing, to declare out loud. So I'm going to pray it on behalf of all of us. And it really is the cry of our hearts this morning. May our cries come before you, Lord. Give us understanding according to your word. May our supplications come before you. Deliver us according to your promise. May our lips overflow with praise, for you teach us your decrees. May our tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help us, for we have chosen your precepts. We long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives us delight. Let us live that we may praise you, and may your laws sustain us. We have strayed like lost sheep. Seek your servant, for we have not forgotten your commands. In Jesus' name we pray.